Simple question for each one of us. Are you gullible? Are you gullible? Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines gullible as being easily fooled, cheated, especially quick to believe something that is not true. You might think of similar terms or expressions: naive, unsuspecting, easily taken in, over-trusting, born yesterday, wet behind the ears. I'm sure you've heard expressions like that. Certainly none of us would like to be thought in any of those terms. And certainly we would not want God to look at us and think of us in that way. You know, we have people all around us that don't believe in God, don't believe the Bible. And they look at us that do believe in God and do believe the Bible, and they would use that expression about being gullible on us. They would say, "Oh, you're gullible. You're into believing fables and myths, all these things." And they think of themselves as being enlightened. They look to science. They look to evolution. And they say that we believe these things, and then hence we are gullible. Well, we run into people that can be very strong in expressing their beliefs and their opinions, be it about politics, sports, science, or whatever. And sometimes people can sound very convincing, especially when they get very intense, get very emotional about a certain subject that maybe they feel that they're quite an expert on. And sometimes, you know, in this society, we have so much data thrown at us. You know, little commercials, 7 out of 10 doctors recommend sugarless gum. I have to ask Dr. Schwartz about that. But we're always hearing about data and surveys and experiments. Some people even joke, "Don't confuse me with the facts," because we seem to be bombarded with people coming across with different kinds of these kind of facts. How do we assimilate all that? How do we take all that in? How do we process that? I read an article years ago. It was from Packaging Magazine, Packaging Design, May 05. And it was referencing a book called Blink. It's The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. It was by Malcolm Gladwell. And it covered an excerpt about another book called Sensational Transference. Sensational Transference. And that was written by a man, Louis Chesman. Well, Mr. Chesman believed that when people make an assessment about something, say you're in a store, supermarket, department store, without realizing whatever sensations you're having or impressions about the packaging, you're relating that to the product itself. And you're not really making a distinction between the package and the product. You're seeing it as a whole. It's kind of a combined kind of concept. People do that. They brought up one evaluation they did, or experiment, if you want to call it that. Margarine had come out in the late 40s, and there was no interest in margarine. It was just this white kind of blob thing, and there was no interest. So they colored it yellow. They put a name on it called Imperial Margarine. They put a little crown on it, and they wrapped it in foil because, you see, foil relayed quality. So they would do these taste tests between the yellow margarine and the white margarine. And time after time, the yellow always did better. People relate to that yellow with the packaging, that it was a better product, and yet it was the same product. So it really wasn't so much about taste, it was about people's perceptions and people's impressions. So when we relate that to ourselves and we think, how is it the things that we believe, how were they packaged when they were delivered to us? Maybe you heard a speaker that sounded very convincing, very knowledgeable, seemed honest, seemed emotional, seemed very intense, dynamic. And yet, was he really telling you the truth? You have to use that criterion about all speakers. Are they really telling the truth? When you think about it, what is better, to hear a dynamic speaker of lies, or maybe a not-so-dynamic, maybe even dull speaker who's telling you the truth? So when we start relaying and thinking about the things we believe, our belief system, we have to ask, why is it? Why do we believe the things we believe? Are we looking for the facts? Are we just going by, well, this is what the minister said, so it must be right? Or so-and-so is doing it, so it must be something that I can do or maybe not do, because you're just looking at somebody else's examples. No, we're to look at the facts. We're supposed to reason. God has given us minds to be able to investigate, to understand and delve in the things we believe in. So today I want to talk about proving our beliefs. You know, our children, we have four children, they're all grown now, but we used to tell them when they were younger, this isn't just going to be mom and dad's religion. This is something that you have to prove for yourself. You have to come to that point where you prove it, not just because mom and dad tell you. Now, there's certainly a place for that when children are very young. But God wants us to prove all things. That's what we need to be doing. It's very basic. Turn to the very verse where we're told that, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. I'm going to read from a few different translations just to get across the point. Both King James and the Revised Standard Version say, prove all things, hold fast, which is good. What is good? The New King James Version says, test all things for everything. The New American Standard says, examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully. We think, well, where's the starting point? How do we go through this process? And many of you have certainly gone through the process. Well, the starting point is proving that God exists. That's the very starting point. You all heard of the name George Gallup, or at least certainly Gallup polls. They're surveys for everything, some type of Gallup poll. The man that started that, as he was near his death, he said, I could prove God statistically. Take the human body alone. The chances that all the functions of an individual would just happen is a statistical monstrosity. That was his proof. He believed in God because he could just see, when he looked into it, statistically, if you want to use that term, that God existed. Now, the proof of God's existence is going to vary, of course, for each one of us. For some, it might be answered prayer. For some, it may be seeing prophecy fulfilled. That whatever means, you still have to go through the process. When I was 17 years old, for me, proof of God was in a biology class. I had no interest in religion at the time. It was just a basic biology class. We were studying about animal life, plant life. But looking at the designs, especially under a microscope, I thought, this could not have just evolved. Could have not just happened. God had to design all these things. There was design there. And for me personally, showed me that there was certainly a creator God. So each person has to go on their own journey. You have to go on your own journey about proving that God exists, knowing too that Satan is out there. He's out there trying to prove and discredit God at every chance he has. But God wants us to be certain. He wants us to not be afraid. Not if you're there wondering, does God exist? God is saying, look, I can handle the challenge. Prove me. Let's go over to Malachi 3, verse 6. We're going to use this as a similar example. God isn't afraid if we go to God in a sincere and humble way. He wants to know that he exists. If we're to dedicate our lives to believing in God and maybe even ultimately laying down our life for our God and what we believe in, then we have to prove that God exists. So let's read this section over in Malachi 3 and verse 6. Again, we're going to look at this as a principle. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. So you see, God was not very happy with Israel at that point. They had their own problems, their own issues. Continuing, says the Lord of hosts, but you say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? That's what they were doing. They were robbing God. Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storeroom, that there may be food in my house. And try me now. Try me now in this, says the Lord. That Hebrew word can also mean to investigate, to examine, to prove. So God is saying there, try me. Continuing, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Wow, that is an amazing and awesome promise that God is saying, look, you can challenge me. I'm going to be there and I'm going to back up my word. For I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. If you have not proved God's existence, go to God then. Get in sincerity, not in arrogance, sincerity and humility. And he will show you. He will show you that he exists. So that's the first step, showing you that God exists and being convinced of that. Next, we have to look, where is God's word? Well, we're here and we have Bibles on our left. Do we even have to prove that the Bible is God's word? There are other books out there, but you have to prove this is God's inspired word. You need to examine the Bible fully because there are counterfeits. There are counterfeits, and we have to know that they are there. The Bible just tells us that there is a religious deception. Religious deception engulfs all of the world. Revelation 12, verse 9 says that. The world, Satan is out there deceiving the whole world. I was raised within a major religion. And I went to their grade school, went to their high school in a couple of years at one of their universities. And I kept hearing, don't read the Bible. Don't read the Bible. It's going to confuse you. It's only for the priest. It was a lie. It was a lie, and I kept hearing this all the years within that church. God wants us to read, to look at the Bible, to take it apart, to examine it. Young people especially need to dive into it and understand the things that are before them. You need to be able to ask the hard questions. You need to ask the hard questions, because if you don't, you know what? Satan will. He'll remember those places that you're there teetering on the fence, as it were, and he's going to exploit it. He's going to bring up those doubts and turn them into fears and worries later on in life. You need to ask the hard questions. You need to be patient too at the same time. God wants us to be solid. He wants us to be believing, not to be fearful and anxious. But God is saying, look, prove me. Go through this process. It's not easy. It takes time. It takes work, but we have to do it. So when we look into the Bible, we have to be willing to look at it and take things apart using that kind of perspective. Looking especially when we look at the doctrines, the main issues, the trunk of the tree issues, if you will, the Sabbath, the holy days. And I know most of you have gone through that process. Salvation. Is Christ the Son of God? Going through all that, studying, looking through some of the literature too that the church has, but proving these things. Sometimes people get hung out and they look at the Bible on little twigs. I call them little twigs. We talk about that analogy of the trunk of the tree, and they get hung up on the little twigs, maybe even the gray areas. And certainly there are gray areas. We're not going to know the truth on every single issue, the knowledge about every single issue, because just God hasn't just revealed it there in his word. But he certainly tells us about the main things, the ways to salvation. Sadly, though, some people have left the church over little twigs, over little things. You think, what? They left over that? And it's just kind of dumbfounding how people can do that. Again, we have to examine the important issues when we hear things. And when I came into the church, and I was in my early 20s, I was working on the freeways, and most of you heard that story. But when this co-worker of mine, he was a church member, his name was Jim, he started telling me about the pagan origins of Easter and Christmas, Halloween. I didn't just take his word for it. I went back home. We had a big set of the British encyclopedias. And I started going through those encyclopedias and started reading for myself. I went to the library and I started reading things, certainly before the internet. But I had to prove it to myself. I had heard some of these things vaguely, but I didn't make the connection. Of course, I was having a comfortable life. I was just doing what everybody else did, keeping these days. The point is, I just didn't believe Jim. I went and I did my research. I looked into what the history was about these events. Then I read about Leviticus 23, and I saw God's holy days and examples in the New Testament for keeping them. And I thought, wow, I need to be keeping those as well. But you know what? Many people, they don't want to ask. They don't want to ask the question. They just want to be comfortable. Certainly there is times to be comfortable. But when it comes to what you believe, is it just because of comfort? Because, you know, comfort has its price. And that price is often gullibility. That price can be gullibility. That then you get taken in, you get cheated, You get told a lie that you believe in. Well, God wants us to be obeying. He wants us to be doing His will. So that why? So that we can have eternal life. We have to prove if things are true, things are right. So that's one of the foundational things, proving these things that God says in His very word. But let's go back to that scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we started with. What's the second part of that scripture? It said, hold fast to that which is good. To hold fast. Let's go over to Proverbs. We've done the proving. We've done learning about God's word, learned about history. We've learned about the origins of certain things. Is that enough? Is that enough? It says, hold fast to what is good. Because sadly, many have had tremendous knowledge, but yet they didn't hold fast. Let's go over to Proverbs 4, read verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 4 and verse 4, He also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. This knowledge needs to be in our heart. It just can't be something, just a mind thing, an intellectual thing. It needs to be in our hearts. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. God wants us to retain these things, not to just be satisfied and thinking, well, I know all these things, but in an unsure season, you just flip-flop and go believing something else. I'd like to read a brief quote. This is from a former CIA agent. His name was Frank Schnepp, and he said in the Christian Science Monitor, Disinformation is most effective in a very narrow context. Disinformation is most effective in a very narrow context. So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, perhaps if we went back a little bit within our church history, many of you remember in the 90s, we had a change in administration. Changes started coming about one issue at a time in a very narrow way. Everything was not attacked at once. It was narrowed down to individual issues, individual items. Then later on, it was one after another, just kept rolling along to other things. You know, Satan often works in that way. He picks something very narrow, tries to get the foothold, people believing in that in a certain way, and then that gives it a certain amount of credibility. Think about what I was mentioning about the margarine. People start then looking at the package rather than the product. Looking at the package rather than the product, and Satan looks at that. Here was a new administration. People thought, wow, maybe they know something different. Maybe we need to go with this. They weren't proving the things. They were just going with the packaging. God saying, no, that's not enough. You have to hold on to things. So let's talk about four steps. I want to go through four steps about the proving process and knowledge. Four steps about holding fast, or proving and holding fast. The first step, step one, is ask God for knowledge. Step one is ask God for knowledge. Let's go over to Psalm 119, in verses 124 and 125. Psalm 119, verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. God wants us to ask. He wants us to be a better Christian, a better person. You know, having knowledge is of little value if it does not change us. Having knowledge is of little value if it does not change us. God wants us to be changing, to be looking at the knowledge He's giving us, to be looking at the wisdom and see if we are changing. You know, people in this world have advanced degrees in theology and philosophy, and yet our children here know more about the truth than they do. They know more about the truth. Because you see, it just isn't academic knowledge. It's learning about God's way of life and proving these things. Let's go over to Proverbs. Proverbs 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 5. Proverbs 2 and verse 1, My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart. You mentioned about the heart. It's getting both the mind and heart with God's knowledge to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Here is a promise, a very foundational promise. God is saying, look, you do your part. You come with the right attitude in mind, and I will show you things. You have to seek God in this way. You have to seek knowledge in this way, and God will open up our minds to understanding. He is there wanting to give this. You know, God says for us to grow in grace and knowledge. Is God going to say grow in grace and knowledge and not give us the means then by which to do that? No. He wants to give us the means to grow in grace and knowledge. But again, it takes work. It takes the right attitude in looking for that knowledge and asking God for that knowledge. Let's go over now to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. And God may want to see, do we have the patience to in the process? So often, a lot of times, we'll go to God. We just don't go to God once, twice. God wants to see, do we really want this? To be persistent. Let's read 1 John 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Again, I just said, it's God's will that we grow in grace and knowledge. He wants us to have that confidence, to have knowledge, to have truth, to be able to live by His way of life, to not be deceived by the lies in this world. Let's go now over to 2 Timothy 3, a very foundational scripture. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. About, again, having this approach, the right approach to knowledge. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God wants us to go through that process to look at His Word. Not as just a collection, as the world would say, oh, this is just some historic writings people have just thrown together. They don't mean anything. People are maybe drinking too much and they've got some wild imagination and they put this thing together. That's what a lot of the world believes, that that's how the Bible came together. We're reading here, God says it's inspired to teach us so that we can prove things. Why? Why do we prove things? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants us to be mature. He wants us to be equipped to have a relationship with Him, a deep relationship with Him. Following with obedience and service, having the right purpose, understanding for the right reason, drawing closer to God. You know, it's easy to have knowledge. Think about the Sadducees and Pharisees. Why did they do it? So that they maybe could argue? They could be a better debater than others? So they could maybe impress people? Certainly, I think that was some of their motivation. You see that in the world today, too. That they wanted to inflate their position or maybe beat somebody down in an argument. That's not why we seek knowledge. It's again going back to that verse 17, so that we can be a man or woman of God. That's what God is saying. That's what He's wanting for us. When we study, we have to look at it. There are treasures. There are treasures here. There are treasures there, this Bible that's sitting there on your lap. But it takes work. It takes effort to be able to do that. We have to desire it. If God gave His treasures so freely, too freely, would we value them then? Now we take them for granted. We take them for granted. That's the way we are humanly. We would just take these treasures for granted. So God wants us to see, are we willing to work for these treasures? He's willing to give them to us, but it's going to take some work. And as we look through the scriptures, we know that the scripture says that it cannot be broken. The scripture is not going to contradict itself. But yes, it will take some work in digging and finding out all the kernels of truth that are there, the nuggets. Let's go over now to another proverb. Proverb 10. Proverbs 10 and verse 14. the pages stuck together here. Proverbs 10 and verse 14. Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. What side of the fence do we want to be on? It says wise men, the New American Standard says, wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. So just think for a moment. What if you were to try to combine both sides? What if you were trying to think, well, I'm going to take the middle ground. I'll try to do both. I'll try to have knowledge and I'll try to have foolishness. Could you have both? Could you mix knowledge? Can you mix ignorance? Can you mix wisdom and foolishness? Think about them. What would be the results if you did that? I think we see that all the time. A person might have the knowledge on how to drive a car. He has the knowledge, but yet he can take foolish risks, maybe drinking, doing things in the wrong way. Or maybe somebody might be wise about earning money, but yet they may be foolish in spending it. You see, so we can mix both sides. Sometimes you hear about people that they're very wealthy. Maybe they're making, whatever, several million dollars, but yet their expenses are several million dollars and more than they're able to bring in. So it's easy then to have both wisdom and earning it, but yet being foolish and spending it. So yes, those things can be mixed together. But it's God's desire for us that we have both knowledge and wisdom. That we have both knowledge and wisdom, so we have to ask for it. So that was point one, asking for it. Let's go now to the second point. It's having a humble approach to learning. Let's go to Isaiah 66 in verse 2. The second point was having a humble approach to learning. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Perhaps years ago, maybe the reading the Bible was new to you, and you started learning things. Were you trembling as you read some of these things? As God was talking to you and you could see that these things were just unfolding before your eyes, these treasures that were there. God wants to see that attitude, that we are looking with a contrite spirit, that we do value His Word, and it has an impression on us, that we are eager to learn, that we're teachable, that we do want to learn these things. We need to go to God with respect. But yet when we learn these things, we need to obey as well. It's just not a matter of learning these things. We have to put it into practice. We have to obey. We have to see the wisdom that's there, these very pearls of wisdom, these treasures that are there. Let's go now, still in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 28. Because God, again, lays down how we go through our approach. How do we go through this approach in looking for knowledge? You know, you might hear people and maybe some quote a scripture here and there, and they put pieces together of scriptures. Is that the right way to do it? Well, let's see the principle that God says over in Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. It's repeated twice. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That's the way God has put together His Word. Some people will sit down and they'll think, well, I'm just going to read everything just in one or two chapters in God's Word. And maybe in some things that God does have things in that way. For the most part, that's not the way it is. God wants us to be building. Get used to the idea of brick by brick. Putting it all together, brick by brick, these truths that are there. Building on these passages and getting the whole picture. Not taking something out of context, because we see that all around the world. They use that principle. They just pick little pieces here. So it's called a buffet, the theological buffet. People pick and choose what they want. No, that's not the way knowledge is supposed to be. We're supposed to be putting it together, building brick at a time, putting it all together. And we know, we've read the Bible, we see how Certain books of the Bible tie into other books. Matthew 24 ties in with Daniel. Both tie into Revelation. God has taken these different books, different parts of his Bible, and he's put things together. We have to be willing to look in that way and not just think, oh, it's just got to be in this section. Because, no, God's saying we need to use that principle of precept upon precept, line upon line. You know, we have certainly have many, many advantages now because we have many tools that are available to us. Some are even free or low-cost tools. We can get many different Bible translations to be able to compare. We have the website. We have lots of church literature, many Bible helps and commentaries. Of course, with commentaries, you need to be able to have the discernment too, because some of them, although they can be very knowledgeable, they can be way off as well in different things. So we have to weigh up what is the truth when we look at commentaries. But they have their place. They have their value. But it's easy to get Bible helps like this. Some of them is as low as $20. So we have a lot of tools available for us, and we need to just use those tools. God has made them available for us. You know, when you think back how those that must have lived at Christ's time, they didn't have their own personal Bible. You know, most of us have several copies of Bibles in our homes. They would just hear what the rabbi was saying there at the synagogue. And maybe they might glance from a distance and they might see a few verses, and maybe they didn't even know how to read. And yet that's what their knowledge of the scriptures were. But we have so much that God is going to say, you know what? You didn't have any excuse. You had Bibles there in your very possession. You had many of them. You could have learned these things. Now, we're not going to learn in a day, in a month, or even in a lifetime. And many of you that have been around for decades, we know that. There's always more to learn. Always more to learn. But the thing is to have that humble attitude. If we have a prideful attitude, well, we know it all because we've been in the church for several decades. Are we really going to be much different than the Pharisee? Are we really going to be able to be taught, to be teachable, to be corrected? Are we going to be able to be corrected? Think about the Pharisee that has studied for years and years, and here's this carpenter without formal training, and he's going to teach me that I've been around? They were unwilling to learn. We have to have that humble attitude approaching God to teach us in the right way. Let's go now to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Again, some of these are very familiar, very foundational scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing, what does that mean? You can rightly divide. Can then you wrongly divide? Will it follow? Yes, you can. You can wrongly divide. You can look at something and you can go completely off in the wrong direction. That's why we take that principle of taking the different pieces of the Bible and putting together a complete picture. One of the comments I had from one of the commentaries takes this phrase apart, rightly dividing, to mean correctly handling the Word of God in both analysis and presentation in contrast to inane interpretations of false teachers. So it's weighing it up and looking at it from an analytical viewpoint and having that humble approach as we talked about earlier. The MacArthur's commentary, when it looks at this phrase, rightly dividing, says the word denotes zealous persistence in accomplishing a goal. Zealous persistence in accomplishing a goal, that rightly dividing. Literally, it means to cut it straight. It's in reference to, say, a carpenter or somebody in masonry, cutting it right. Think about Paul as a tent maker. If he didn't cut it right, say it was supposed to be 8 foot by 8 foot, he made it 8 by 7.5, is that going to help? Is that going to help putting together a tent that's got a big gap, a big hole in it? No, God wants us to use the approach. You got to do it right. You got to do it precisely. You got to do it accurately with persistence. Let's continue with the next verse, verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Yes, we talked about, can you wrongly divide God's word? You can. You can end up with profane and idle babblings. And you can be going down this road of some of the philosophies of the world, some of the speculations of the world, where they just come up with these off-the-wall kind of things. Does it happen? Does it happen to God's people? Yeah, it does. I was listening to one of Mr. Thompson's this Harmony of the Gospels recently, and he talked about a group in Pasadena. Somebody must have, I don't know, called himself some kind of prophet, but if you remember, there was in front of the auditorium this wonderful fountain that had these egrets. And apparently this person was saying, well, you'll know it's the end time when these egrets come to life and start flying away to Jerusalem. You think, what nonsense? And people believe that? You know, and it's just, again, were they believing? Were they going with the product or with the package? Because somebody sounded convincing. Because somebody sounded emotional. Is that why they were believing it? Let's go down to verse 23. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. God doesn't teach us so that we can get into arguments, so we can get into debates, and so that we can grow and we can be learning. You know, but people can look at the Bible and they come up with all kinds of silly things. How many angels sit on the tip of a needle? You know, what nonsense? What difference is that going to make? You know, so we just have to look at it again, looking at the big picture, those things that are important for the right reasons. Let's go over to another scripture over in 2 Peter. Again, developing our approach. Our approach that pleases God in looking to His Word. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. We'll get there. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Word, well, it's escaping me, brother, at the moment. Basically, the scripture that says that Peter writes that no scriptures of any private interpretation. We just don't look at something on our own, with our own biases, with our own assumptions built in, that we can't just take something on our own private interpretations, but we have to look, again, putting together that brick-by-brick mentality, putting it all together. You know, looking beyond the package, looking at what is the real product. Several years ago, I was listening to a radio show, and they were discussing the pros and cons of Scientology. And they were calling it in the show the evolution of man's thinking. Man had been around for, they're saying, 3,000 years, and they were calling it was called Religion for Our Time. Scientology is called Religion for Our Time. And they were interviewing a lady that she had left after being with him for about a year. She said they're really nice people, but they're inconsistent with their beliefs. Think about what she's saying. Really nice people. What is that? That's the package. But when she started to look at the product, their belief, she said they were all over the place. She said they're just pressuring people to believe everything. Is that why we're here? Because we're being pressured? Is that what God wants? No, it's not about the package. It's not about being pressured. I have to at least respect this lady. She was willing to take a stand and look at the product, and she left. Brother, when we look at our calling, your calling, my calling, when we look at the example that God wants us to be, it's God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the product. God's Spirit is the product. We're the packaging, but we're of no importance. We're of no importance. It's about the product. It's about God's Spirit. It's not about us. We're all secondary. We're just the package. So we need to be looking just beyond the packaging. Go now to the third point. The third point is prove to have truth. Prove to have truth. Not just to have knowledge, but to have truth. When I was just coming into the church, right before I started to read the Bible, I was reading Mahatma Gandhi's autobiography. Just out of curiosity, I didn't know anything about him. You know, Mahatma Gandhi was from India. He was educated in England. And he became a lawyer. And he's excited that he's attained this degree of being a lawyer, and he returns to India. And he's riding on a train, his first trip back to India, and He might have been traveling in first or second class, but because he was an Indian, they kicked him off the train. It didn't matter if he was educated. It didn't matter if he was a lawyer. They kicked him off the train. And he started going through this process. Why are people doing these things? And I had to at least respect him because he had this quest for truth. He started asking that question, what is truth? And it got me thinking later on, what is truth? You know, he had a significant role in changing the government. He started doing that by nonviolent means. He started challenging the way people were thinking about things, why they were doing the things they were doing. He started asking the question, what is the truth? Now, we certainly wouldn't agree with a lot of his thoughts, a lot of his philosophies, but at least he had the desire to look for the truth. Brethren, we need to have that desire, that deep desire to look for truth. Let's go over to Psalms. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, let's read in verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. It's walking in God's truth. It's not just having it there, but it's using it. It's applying it. Using God's truth as we study. You know, the New Testament mentions the truth 118 times. God wants us to instill in us that there are lies out there, but there's also truth. We have to look for it. We have to be willing to look and put the effort to know what those truths are. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2. And we're going to be reading verses 12 and 13. First Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Freely given to us. God is willing then, wants us to have these things. He's willingly giving them to us. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We're not after the knowledge of the world. Yes, that has its place. We earn a living, knowing the things that we do to have a job, to have a career. That's fine. But when it comes to knowing, having a way of life, knowing a way of life, those are spiritual things. Those are spiritual things where we need God's help in doing that, in discerning the true and right things. Let's go over to John now. This is something that Christ emphasized as well, John 4. John 4, I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. John 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why did God add that? Couldn't have Christ just ended it and just said we're going to just worship in the Spirit? He said, no, in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, so much energy is spent by people worshiping God, and they may have sincerity, but if they don't have the truth, where are they gaining? We need to worship God in truth. It's just not a matter of going and putting in the efforts. It's doing it God's way. Not being gullible. Not listening to somebody that's very convincing and believing them just because they seem like they know what they're talking about. We need to look for the truth. You know, when we look at the things that we believe, if we reflect on the things that we believe, they're so radically different from the world. About the Sabbath, about the holy days, heaven, hell, unclean foods, tithing, immortal soul. That's one of the major things that people out in the world believe in. The resurrections. The identity of modern Israel. Conversion. The plan of God. These are things that are so very different. So very different. Let's go now to another part of John. Let's go over to John 16. Again, Christ did not just mention this subject in one or two places. John 16, verses 13 to 15. John 16, verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. God's Spirit is there to teach us. To teach us, but it's going to teach those that have the mind, that have the attitude, the willingness to learn. Not for us to have, again, some kind of a vanity about what we know and what we understand, so that it will help change our lives. Years ago, when I was at Ambassador College, I was taking a biblical scholarship course. It was an upper division course. I was an older student. And maybe part of my personality, it was looking at different methods of analyzing the Bible. Look at historical, literary, textual theories about authorships of certain books. And you really had to dive into the Bible in this way. And I remember there were some in the class that almost had what I called a white gloves approach. It's like here was this engine, and they had the white gloves on, and they didn't want to touch anything. They thought, oh, maybe I'll shake my faith up. Well, you think... If you're thinking that, Satan's going to pick up on that. And he's going to come at you in one way, shape, or form with those doubts and those words because you weren't willing to dive into things. God wants us to dive, to look for those treasures, to examine those things. He wants us to do that, to have that approach. Doesn't mean that you have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar. No, but at least you're trying the different ways that are there available to us. And again, we do have many helps, many things that are available to us, not to challenge our faith, but that our faith can be even deeper. Let's go over to another scripture here in John. John 17, verses 17 to 19. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, for they also may be sanctified by the truth. It is the truth that sets us apart. It is the truth that sets us apart. So we have to value it. We have to pursue it every way. Let's go on now to point four. Point four. Understand God's purposes for our knowledge. Understand God's purpose is foreknowledge. He said, knowledge of itself is of no use. If you don't put it to use, it just has a purpose that it needs to help us to change, to be obedient, to have faith. Let's go over to Hosea. Hosea 4 and verse 6. God looking at Israel then and the people at that time and looking at the world now, and so much of this applies now. Hosea 4 and verse 6, very familiar scripture. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Is it because they didn't have a fast enough dial-up? Is that what God's saying the problem is? They didn't have access to the internet? They've had opportunities to have the knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being a priest before me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God. They had the knowledge. Israel had the knowledge. But then they turned their back on God's law. They didn't want to obey it. They became gullible. They thought, why don't we just do what everybody else is doing? Let's follow the other religions in the world. Let's just do what they're doing. We'll be comfortable. We'll be happy. That's the way we need to go in our way of life. Is that what God wants for you? What is the end road there? Just like we talked about mixing knowledge and mixing foolishness together. There's going to be some hard and difficult results going down that path. Let's read the first verse in that chapter, Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. It's a very serious accusation. God is saying, you had the opportunity. You could have known. You could have learned. But you turned your back, you separated yourself from God, and they had to reap some very heavy consequences. Brethren, how about us? We cannot take it lightly. We have to be building, working, and being diligent in this way. Let's go now to Romans. Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10 and verse 17, again, under this point, understand God's purpose for knowledge. Romans 10 and verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Are we just going to go into a dark room and say, well, I'm just going to believe, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to work up my belief here in my prayer closet. No, God says that we need to be reading his word. That's where the knowledge comes in. Faith is not built on ignorance. Faith is not built on ignorance. We have to realize that God doesn't give us knowledge about every subject, but there are some subjects that he does give us plenty of knowledge on so that we can have faith. You know, certainly we know Christ has promised to return. We don't know when that is. Is that knowledge that we need? No, that's not knowledge. God has deemed that's not knowledge that we need, that we know when. It is good that we know that he is returning. That's foundational, that he is returning. Let's go now to Hebrews. We start to wrap up. Go over to Hebrews 6. And look at this journey as we go through this journey that we're on in learning and growing and developing. Hebrews 6, using this knowledge that we have. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying aside the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. Here was a change. People that just came into the church, they were at the elementary level. If we've been in the church for several years, many years, and we're at the elementary level, there's a problem. It's not that you have to answer to me, you have to answer to God. God wants us to be maturing. Where are we? Where are we in the continuum? God wants to know that we are maturing, that we are getting beyond basic things. Verse 9. But beloved, he's not saying this to strangers, he's saying this to his people. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. What are the things that accompany salvation? Well, certainly knowledge. Having that knowledge. Being able to bear fruit. Being strengthened in that knowledge along this journey for salvation. Go down to verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. What does diligence conjure up in your mind? Somebody that's steadfast, persistent, a constant effort. Not giving up easily, but having that constant effort. For what reason? To have hope. To have hope. Not just on a treadmill going nowhere, but having hope, not for this life, for a better life yet ahead. Let's go now to verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God is making a commitment that we can rely on him more than any other human being, that we can rely on him in every way. Verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by his oath. Again, it's having that knowledge so that we can be assured of God's promises, that we can believe, that we know that God doesn't change, that he didn't just put these words in here just as entertainment. Not here just as entertainment, but it's to teach us so that we can be growing, so that we can be part of his very family. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You ever been in a storm? You're looking for a refuge. It's beating down hard on you. Maybe it's hail. Maybe it's hurting. Maybe it has a little sting. You know, life is going to get hard. Life is going to get rough. We don't know when things are going to accelerate here in the end time. Are we going to know where that refuge is? Are we going to know where that refuge is? We need to have that knowledge. We need to be building on that. having that knowledge, going back to God's promises, believing that God wants us to know these things so that we can have that refuge, as we read here, having that strong consolation so that we have that hope and we're not in despair, having that strong consolation. You know, humanly, we think if we're in some kind of commitment, we can back out of it. See so much of that in the world, things become too costly, too painful, I'll just back out of it. You know, when God considered his son dying on the cross, wouldn't that have been the time that he could have backed out and said, you know what, let's just pull the plug on this, we don't have to do this. As he was there watching the monumental pain and emotion that Christ was going to be going through, couldn't he pull the plug and said, no, I'm just going to change my mind. Why did he continue? He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Because he made that commitment. He made that promise. And he makes these promises to us. To have the hope, to have the comfort, to have the knowledge so that we can have that refuge when things can get dark and difficult. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Yes, this anchor that we're going to need when things are difficult. Both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence beyond the veil. Brother, that's what we need. We need to hold on to intently, diligently. You know, what if you were promised? What if you had a relative and you're there? And you know this relative, he's naming you in his will. And you're there and he's telling you this. And you see it then written in this will. And this will is this estate of hundreds of acres, beautiful gardens, magnificent lakes, streams, herds of cattle, and then a house with lavish furnishings. And say this person dies, and they start wondering, who's the heir? If you were there before a judge or a jury, wouldn't you be there with assurance and confidence? Because you knew, you were there when the person that owned all this, he made that promise to you. You saw it written in the will. Wouldn't you know your rights? Wouldn't you there be determined not to let anybody cheat you out of it? Not let anybody take it from you? You would gather all the knowledge you had. You'd gather all the facts to show the court why you were the heir, your connection there. You'd want it because you know it was given to you. And that would be your anchor. You would hold that as an anchor. God wants us then that way to have an anchor. Let's go one more scripture. Flip the page over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promises of eternal inheritance. We have an inheritance there, brethren. We need to know about what God has promised for us. We need to know his plan about his covenant for us. We need to know these things. We have to prove them. So as we conclude, let's follow these four steps for proving and attaining knowledge. Point one was we ask God for knowledge. Point two, we use God's approach for learning. Point three was prove to have truth. And point four, understand God's purpose for having that knowledge. Again, painfully, we can remember that after Mr. Armstrong died, the administration then tried to change so many things. Changed doctrines. Some got swept away. Some got swept away with it. Some went again with the package. They got into the sensational transference that we talked about in the beginning. They didn't look at the product. What is their belief system all about? Why are they there? Why are we here? You know, certainly packages can have their appeal. We have to watch that they can be misleading as well. Just like that riptide. That riptide, everything looks fine on the surface, but underneath there are dangerous currents that can pull you out to sea. So, brethren, let's not wait till times are difficult. Have that firm foundation now. Look for the answers now. Don't look at the package of life that Satan is offering. Look at the product. Where is it going? You see people so miserable out there with hopelessness. And Satan is trying to deceive all of us, not just them and us. Know the difference between the road to eternal life and the road to ruin. So, brother, let's follow God's admonition. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good.